Morning, everyone. Morning. Let me start with an apology. I haven't got a PowerPoint for you this morning. Those of you who tried to read my innovation of red writing on the screen last time may feel that's not a bad thing. What it does mean is that you'll need your Bibles. So if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles at the back of the church. Now would be a good time to grab one. I feel like actually I've been on a similar journey to Peter, in that I also didn't grow up in an Anglican rich culture, and so my knowledge of church calendar and traditions is limited. But I have in recent years grown to really appreciate the period of Advent, not only as a countdown for the big day on the 25th of December, but as a reminder that we're waiting for Jesus' return. And in this last week, I've been reading a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You may know him, a modern-day martyr. He was imprisoned by the Nazis in Germany in the 1940s, suspected of being involved in a plot to kill Hitler. He did know about Advent, and he was writing letters from prison. And in one of those letters, he described Advent as being like being in prison, waiting for that moment when you'll be released. The prison analogy is not one which goes particularly with the chocolate calendar, but it is. It's real. It's a powerful reminder, Advent, as we discuss how the last year has flown by, how we can't believe it's going to be 2020 already. And there are adults now who have never heard of the term millennium bug. Advent reminds us in this relentless flow of day into night, into day into night, into day into night, it will not go on forever. Elections will come and go. Prime ministers will come and go. But a day is coming when, bam, God's going to show up in person. And everything's going to change. So we have this blessed time of Advent as an opportunity to stop ourselves and to check ourselves and to prevent ourselves from being complacent as we casually discuss the passing of the seasons and get caught up with the comings and goings of life. We can turn our minds to God and to his coming as we live in this age between his first coming and his second coming. Joseph, who we're going to look at today, was not living in that period, but he was living in a similar time. For centuries, it had been prophesied that there would be a Messiah come from God, a Savior was coming from God. The first promise of a coming Savior comes way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God speaking to the serpent who's just tricked Adam and Eve into breaking God's commandment, says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman. And between your seed and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." He's talking about Jesus way back at the beginning of the earth. And you can trace through your Old Testament various promises and prophecies which followed about the coming Savior. Promises God made directly to Abraham. Prophecies from Moses, from David, from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Promises through years and years of time. When God made that first promise of a coming Savior to Adam and Eve, they were living naked in the Garden of Eden. When the promise was made to Abraham, he was living a nomadic life in a tent. When David prophesied about the coming Savior, he was the ruler of a powerful nation living in an ornate palace in the city of Jerusalem. For hundreds and hundreds of years, the promise of God coming to save humans existed, while mankind went on building and developing, inventing, creating, arguing, fighting. Leaders came, leaders went. Kingdoms came, kingdoms went. Jerusalem that David lived in was ransacked. Daniel gave his prophecy about the coming kingdom of God from within the Babylonian Empire when they ruled much of the region. They came and went. Persians, they came and went. And then 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. No more prophecies. Not a word of the prophecies being rescinded. Nothing went back on, but silence. As the world kept turning, day following night, following day, following night, kingdoms coming and going. The Greeks had a go. The Romans came along, took over much of the known world. Leaders coming, leaders going, sun going up, sun going down. And then wham, the angel showed up to Joseph with this message. God is coming. This passage, this time of year, is spine tingling. This is spine tingling stuff. So let's read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Page 965 in the church Bible, I think. Thank you. So this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So as we look through this passage, we're going to see how Joseph, a fallen human like us, demonstrates faith in action. And then we'll see how, as a result, he paints for us a picture of our Heavenly Father. But first, let's pray and seek God's word for us. Lord God, I thank you that you came. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are coming again. Lord, as we live in these years, in between years, please help us not to be complacent, but to live in expectation of meeting with you and experiencing your grace and truth in our lives day by day. Help us, Lord, to dwell in you, and may that happen right now. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will be present in this room today, that you will be alive in the words that are said and in the songs that we sing. I pray, Lord, that anything said which doesn't come from you will disappear immediately, but that words from you will lodge in our hearts and our minds. I pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts and minds to you, Lord, and that you will abide in us, your church. Amen. So bearing in mind the 400 years which had passed without there being a fresh prophecy, there was plenty of reason for Joseph to question the message he was receiving from the angel, and perhaps even to question what he was seeing altogether. We're told the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream while he was sleeping, and how easy it would have been for Joseph to have woken up and to have discounted that dream, maybe as indigestion, much like Scrooge does in A Christmas Carol, or as the product of an overactive imagination. The message which the angel brought was a miraculous one, The baby Mary is carrying is from the Holy Spirit, that Mary is a virgin and she is pregnant. How easy it would have been for Joseph to disregard that, to just think it's not possible. And how easy it is for us now when we hear God's voice, when God prompts us and speaks to us, to find reasons to ignore it, to find reasons why that can't be meant for us. Well, by the grace of God, Joseph didn't do that. Whatever Joseph may have thought about the dream, there would have been plenty of practical and real reasons why he might have been tempted to ignore what the angel told him and to disregard it. Joseph had plans for his life. He could see the scandal which marrying a pregnant Mary would bring, and he could see the effect that that would have on him. He could see the disapproval of family and friends who'd either think that he and Mary had scandalously engaged in premarital sex or that Mary had been unfaithful to him. Either way, in his strict honor culture in which he lived, his own standing would be diminished if he acted on what the angel told him. He knew there would be an adverse public reaction in his small community where everyone knew everyone. There would be an adverse reaction to a child conceived out of marriage. Perhaps he could see his business suffering. Certainly would have seen his good name going out of the window. He knew that obeying the message from the angel would mean him facing shame and exclusion from his society. But by the grace of God, these concerns did not stop Joseph. The consequences of this message would also interfere with how Joseph saw his life panning out. It would take away some of his autonomy. Joseph was being told by the angel that he was no longer the author of his own destiny. His time would no longer be his own. Anyone who is a parent knows one's time is not one's own. Not only his time, his money is going to have to be shared. A very practical example of the effect that this was going to have on Joseph is the command from the angel to Joseph as to what Jesus was to be called. The right to name the child was very much a father's right. Yet here was Joseph being told by God what the child's name was going to be. We see something of the significance of this in Luke's gospel when he describes how when John the Baptist was named. It was only when Zechariah confirmed that the child was going to be called John that he was his tongue was set free, he was able to talk again because he had faithfully given the child the name that God had ascribed to it rather than assuming his right to name the child. So here Joseph, if he was going to follow the commands of the angel, would be losing his self-control. He would be losing his status and right to name this child. But this didn't stop Joseph by the grace of God. When he woke up that morning after his dream, and having seen the angel, Joseph would have been under no illusions. Believing the angel, accepting his command, would mean believing that God could make a virgin pregnant. Not just any virgin, his fiancée. It would mean changing the plans that he had for his life completely. It would mean accepting the scorn of the world around him, the disapproval of the community, and the opposition of family and friends. But despite all of this, we know that Joseph did believe the angel and that he did put his faith in what he had been told and in the God who had told it to him. How do we know that he put his faith in God? Because he acted. He actually did what the angel told him to do. And in this way, Joseph demonstrated his faith in the God who sent the angel by being obedient and by doing. He did what he was told in the expectation and in the hope of what would happen in the future. Years later, James, the brother of Jesus, so likely one of Joseph's natural sons, wrote in his letter to the church in chapter 2, verse 17, "Faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And show me faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." Faith for Joseph meant not only believing what the angel told him, but actually acting on it, knowing that it would cost him, but trusting that it was a better way to follow. It meant taking Mary as his wife despite what others might think. It meant taking responsibility for the child and adopting him. It meant naming him the Lord Saves. That's what Jesus means, the Lord Saves, in the expectation and hope that the Lord would, in the future, do exactly that through this child. It meant for Joseph taking on a role which he would have not felt ready for and would have no reason to think he was equipped to do, in the hope and expectation that the God who instructed him to do that role would equip him and enable him. And that's something which I'm sure we can all recognize. I certainly can. So in this way, Joseph can be added to the list of biblical heroes of faith who by their actions demonstrated a confidence in what they hoped for and an assurance in what they could not see, which is what Hebrews chapter 11 tells us is the definition of faith. And in that chapter of Hebrews, the writer lists many other people who by their actions demonstrated their faith in God, a list to which we can now add the name of Joseph. And the writer tells us how their examples should inspire and affect us. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, having talked about these heroes of faith, the writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." In this time of Advent, as we look back at and celebrate the first coming of Jesus and all that he achieved for us by enduring the cross, and as we look forward to the second coming of Jesus, when he will come back to judge the world and put an end to death, mourning, crying, and pain, as we look forward to that wonderful day in hope and assurance, let us follow this command and throw off everything which hinders us, the distractions that the world offers, the sins which tie us up in shame and entangle us. And for the joy which is set before us on that day, let us run with perseverance the race which has been marked out for us. Just like it did for Joseph, doing this will mean action for us. It will involve us doing things. We will show our faith in the next coming of Jesus by our deeds. We will show this faith by not living for the pleasures that this world can offer, but for the next, the world which is coming when Jesus returns. We'll show this faith by storing up treasure in heaven rather than money in the bank here on earth. We'll show this faith by prioritizing the spending of time getting to know Jesus better through reading our Bibles and prayer, prioritizing this time over the other distractions which try to take our attention. We'll show this faith by prioritizing coming to church to be encouraged by other believers and to take time to worship Jesus. will show this faith by acting sacrificially, doing acts which cost us, but which are for the joy set before us. Because our hope and assurance is not in immediate gratification and satisfaction on this earth, but in the joy that is to come on that day when Jesus returns. We will show our faith by falling on our knees in prayer and seeking God's help before we look for other solutions to our problems. Like it did for Joseph, this will mean that our plans for a quiet, uncontroversial life will go out of the window. Because instead of choosing to follow what society suggests and approves of, we will choose to follow what God commands and what will bring us treasure in heaven. Our faith is demonstrated then by how we spend our money and how we invest our time in this life. It involves denying the flesh and our sinful desires for the better way of following Jesus. Running this race, fixing our eyes on Jesus, it's not a life of legalism. It's not working for God's approval. We've already got that because of what Jesus did on the cross. Instead, it means trusting that God knows how we can have ultimate joy. It means having faith that the joy which is set before us when Jesus returns is worth so much more than the fleeting pleasures of this earth. Just imagine if Joseph had gone ahead with his plans to quietly divorce Mary, ignored the angel, divorced Mary, and got on with life without Mary and without Jesus. Maybe he would have kept his good name, but think of what he would have missed out on. A life seeing the Son of God growing up in his household. Faith in action recognizes that pursuing Jesus and running with perseverance with our eyes fixed on Jesus means pursuing our best life, not giving it up. As C.S. Lewis said, we're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. By faith, Joseph was not easily pleased by the quiet life, the small life which he'd planned, but instead he took Jesus as his child, he took Mary as his wife, and he maximized his joy in this world and in the next. And at this time of Advent, let us hear this reminder not to settle for the small life of distractions that this world offers, but to look to the coming Jesus, to fix our eyes on him, to run our race with perseverance, demonstrating our faith in him and his coming again by our actions while we wait. Amen. But this sermon is entitled, God Is. That's not just because it's one of the track titles from Kanye West's forthcoming album, though it is. And as Mark said, come out to Solid Rock to discuss this more tonight. But ultimately, it's because this passage in Matthew chapter 1 is less about who Joseph was and more about who God is. The character and nature of God is signposted and illustrated by Joseph in this passage. Joseph was an ordinary Jewish man. We all know he was a carpenter, and we know he ended up living in Nazareth, which was the place where people said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" There was nothing, or we're told nothing special about Joseph. We're not told that he was particularly virtuous or charismatic, or wise, or strong, or influential. But when God showed up, after those years of silence, when God showed up, it was to him. God chose a man with no reputation, from a place with no reputation, and said, "You are the man who's going to bring up my son." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28, it says, God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And this is the nature of God. He delights in choosing the lowly, in equipping them and providing for them, because this demonstrates God's glory. The glory and power of God would not be demonstrated if, having selected the lowly, he then left them to fend for themselves. The glory of God would not have been demonstrated if, having sent the angel to speak to Joseph, he left it to Joseph to conjure up the faith which he needed in order to act and obey. But the glory of God was demonstrated if, having sent the angel to speak to Joseph, choosing the lowly thing, he gave Joseph what he needed to fulfill the purpose for which he had chosen him. That means that the very faith which Joseph showed when he obeyed the angel, married Mary, and named her son Jesus, that very faith came itself from God. Because when God chooses, he equips and he provides. And Ephesians 2 verse 8 tells us explicitly that faith is a gift which comes from God. It's not something which man is left to muster up himself, but it's a gift that comes from God. Which is great news for us, because it means if you feel unable to run the race with perseverance, which we've just spoken about, if you're struggling to fix your eyes on Jesus and to live in the hope and assurance of his future coming, the answer that God gives is not, well, get on and try harder. The answer is to turn to God and ask for faith, because he answers that prayer. Remember when Jesus was faced with a boy with an evil spirit who the disciples couldn't heal? And he said to the father of this boy, everything is possible for one who believes. And then he asked the father of that boy, do you believe? The boy's father's reply was, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. That's our prayer, isn't it? Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Give me more faith. Give me more faith which says there is more to life than the day to day. And it gives God pleasure to demonstrate his glory by answering those prayers and gifting his faith to us the lowly things of the world. But the clearest demonstration of who God is in this passage comes from the actions of Joseph, the role he took by faith. Because like Joseph, God is an adoptive father. He is our adoptive father. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Page 1173. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. It was the pleasure and will of God that we, you and me, should become sons of God, included in the family of God. Christian, the omnipotent God who exists beyond time and place, who designed and created everything in this universe, and who sees everything you've known, everything you've ever thought and ever done, it is his will and pleasure to adopt you into his family. And that's amazing. That brings him pleasure. It brings praise of his glorious grace to take the likes of us and to bring us into his family. The praise and the pleasure are God's. The benefit is ours. And turning again to Galatians chapter 4. Verse 4, 1170. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship, because you are his sons. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. Our passage this morning from the Gospel of Matthew is about this moment, the moment when the time set had fully come, when God sent his Son to be born of a woman. And why did he send him? To redeem us, so that we might be adopted into his family, and so that we can say, Abba, Father, Dad, to the Almighty God. Joseph adopted Jesus into his family, and God adopts us into his. If you're listening to this and you have and you don't know that you've been redeemed and adopted into God's family, then don't let this moment pass without taking action. Ask God for the faith through which you can be saved, redeemed, and included in the family of God. And if you've known the joy of being adopted in God's family, but have become entangled in the distractions and sins of this world, don't let this moment pass. Ask God for the faith to run the race which has been set out before you. Ask God to fix your eyes on the coming Jesus. Celebrate your place in the family of God, living for the world which is to come when Jesus returns. So, although on one level this passage is about Joseph and his faithfulness to God and his actions in how they demonstrate that faithfulness, on a deeper level, like all the Bible, like all this world and all of this life, it's about God and who he is. It's about the sovereign God who said, now is the moment I will reveal myself to the world. Now is the time I will send my Son into the world to redeem my people. Not a day too early or too late, but at the moment predestined from the beginning of time, the sovereign God said, now is the time. When the set time was fully come, God sent his Son. It's about the God who saves, the God who doesn't leave us floundering about in the dark, but when he sends his Son, he says the Son is to be called Jesus, the Lord saves. Because through that Son and all that he would endure, we can be saved from the punishment we deserve and be redeemed to God. It's about the compassionate God who not only saves us, but adopts the likes of you and me and Joseph into his family. So that we can say, Dad, to the omnipotent, all-powerful, outside of time and universe, God. This is a passage about the God who embraces the shame and puts his finger on the lives of sinful people like me and says, I've chosen you. You are my Son in Christ. And then he sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. It's about a God who embraces us into his family with all the rights which follow. We become full heirs, just like an adopted child, fully part of the family. As John chapter 1, verse 12 says, yet to all who did receive him, all who received Jesus, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. This is the God that this passage is about. Our God who is sovereign, who is saving, and who has chosen to be our Father and to make us his sons in Jesus. And he's coming back again. Hallelujah. He's coming again.